This morning we continue our series here looking at really the story of Joseph, but really Jacob's children, his 12 sons, as we look at this idea that, everything that happens in this world is part of the plan of God. And really today we sort of come to a high point in this story where we see different pieces of the story that we've looked at so far sort of coming together to show how God was working all of these different events that we've looked at so far to accomplish this plan that God had for his people. And so what I want to do this morning, we've got a number of chapters to look over. We're actually going to go back into chapter 42 and sort of bring you on what happened in the last episode, bring you up to date, and sort of work through the story together. And then at the end, I want you to see how the story of Joseph sort of fits into the bigger story of the Bible, how all things are pointing to this story of Christ. And then I want to apply the principle that this story is teaching to our life here. So we'll spend quite a bit of time here at the beginning just trying to make our way through this story and understand what it is the Lord's trying to teach us here. Before we do that, just bow with me in prayer and let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we truly acknowledge that these ancient words that you've spoken, Lord, that they are not dead and dry, but Lord, they have power today. Lord, as your Spirit takes them and uses them to speak to us here in 2021 with a message of your truth of how you work in this world and how you are involved in the lives of your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would use these next few minutes that we spend together reflecting on this passage of Scripture. Lord, help it be used to our good and our deeper understanding and knowledge of you, and that, Father, we would leave here with being comforted by its truth, being challenged by its truth, and that, Lord, you would be honored and praised by how we relate to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There in Genesis 43:1, the story begins, "Now the famine was severe in the land." The story begins with a disaster that is threatening the family of Jacob. And then there in verse 2, "And when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little more food.'" And so now there is no more food for this family to eat. Jacob and his family are about to starve to death, and that will mean the end of God's promise to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, when God had promised him that if he would trust him, that he would make Abraham's descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So that promise is being threatened. And while they're about to starve, Jacob knows that there's food, there's grain down in Egypt. Jacob's son had already made one trip to Egypt to buy grain. But that experience recorded there in chapter 42 of Genesis had been a scary experience because unknown to the brothers that traveled down there, the ruler in charge of the grain distribution in Egypt was actually their brother Joseph. 22 years earlier, they had sold this pampered little brother into slavery. So imagine this tattletale who was the favorite son of Jacob, always getting the best. He liked to show off a beautiful coat that his father had made for him. Their brother Joseph also had dreams of grandeur. He had dreams of his brothers bowing down to him. And when the brothers were shepherding their flocks in Dothan at the age of 17, Joseph came out to check on them. And when they saw Joseph coming from the distance, these brothers plotted to kill the dreamer and to make sure his dreams of them bowing down to them did not come true. But instead of killing them, they settled on selling him as a slave to a traveling caravan of slave traders. The slave traders bought Joseph, and ultimately they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But under God's guidance, when Joseph arrived in Egypt, he found his way on promoting from one place of service to another. He was a slave, but this former slave then ended up in prison, and this former prisoner was ultimately promoted to prime minister in the nation of Egypt. And in that role, he was put in charge of all the grain distribution during this time of famine. And when these brothers of Jacob came to Egypt the first time, they did not recognize Joseph as their brother. They had assumed that he was probably dead by this time. But while they didn't know who Joseph was, Joseph recognized them. We notice back in Genesis chapter 42, verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." The story tells us that Joseph goes on to accuse his brothers of spying. And of course, they deny that they're spies. And then Joseph devised a test. There in chapter 42, verse 15, it tells us, "By this," Joseph says, "you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes to me." Because they had told him that they had a younger brother, and Joseph wanted to test him and calling him to come there. So Joseph wanted his full brother. All these other brothers were actually half-brothers. But he had a full brother by the name of Benjamin, and he wanted Benjamin to come down to Egypt because he wanted to test the character of his other half-brothers who had 22 years earlier had slowed him into slavery. He wanted to see if their attitude to Rachel, his mother, Rachel's sons, had changed over the years. And so on their first visit to Egypt to buy grain, Joseph put his brothers in prison for 3 days to show he meant what he said. And then he set them free, but he kept one brother by the name of Simeon. And Simeon would remain there in Egypt until they returned with Benjamin, the younger brother. There in chapter 42, verse 25, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them." So these 9 brothers remain. They hurry home with their bags full of grain. But when they stop at their first pit stop on the travel home, they open their bags and they discover to their horror that all their money was still in their bags. And so now they could be accused of stealing. And their father, Jacob, was really distraught by this trickery. And he made the comment there at the end of chapter 42, verse 36. He says, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more.'" He thinks he's dead. "And Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then in verse 38, "But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left.'" He's the only son of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Jacob goes on to say, "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol," that is, to the land of the dead. So Jacob is disturbed by this. He says, "No, Benjamin's not going back after all this is related." And he's content to leave Simeon there in jail because he's not one of the favored sons. He'd fallen out of favor in the past. But now, when we arrive at chapter 43, all the grain that they had bought on their first trip in Egypt has been eaten. There's nothing else left for them to eat. And so Jacob and his family face certain death. And so Jacob says to them there at the beginning of chapter 43, "Go again and buy us a little food." But he still doesn't want Benjamin to go with him. And we pick up there in verse 3. "Judah, one of the other brothers, said to Jacob, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother Benjamin is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Even after this impassioned speech from Judah, Jacob, the dad, is still hesitant. He still loves Benjamin as much as he had loved Joseph, his favored son. He doesn't want to lose both of his sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. But he recognizes if his sons do not go down to Egypt to get more grain, they will all die. Notice there in verse 8, "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones.'" 3 generations that are in trouble. Judah says, "I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice in gathering this grain." Judah is really not convincing in this. I think Jacob still didn't want to do it. But ultimately, he tells his sons to bring a present for the man that they had met in Egypt and double their money so that they would not be arrested for theft based on their first visit. And then Jacob reluctantly allows his favorite son, Benjamin, to go along. And then he prays there in verse 14, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Then in verse 15, "So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." In one single verse there, the narrator of this passage covers the long journey they had to make from Canaan down to Egypt. And what's important for this is not the journey, but what happens to the brothers when they arrive in Egypt. Will Joseph imprison them again, right? Will he be merciful with them? What will happen to Benjamin? The story's setting up a lot of conflict around that. And apparently the story tells us that Joseph sees his brothers from a distance. For the brothers at this point don't yet bow down to Joseph like they will later. And when Joseph sees his brothers from the distance, he replays what happened 22 years earlier when Joseph was approaching his brothers in the city of Dothan. But now the roles are reversed. In Dothan, the brothers saw Joseph from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill them. In this episode, now Joseph is seeing his brothers from a distance, and he hatches a plan. Notice what his plan is there in verse 16. "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon.' And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, 'It is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time, that we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys.'" So at this overture of hospitality, the brothers think that there's a trap, there's a trick that's being set up. They think this powerful Egyptian prime minister wants to attack them and make slaves of them the way that they had attacked Joseph at Dothan and taken his special coat and made him a slave. And so how will these brothers escape this perceived trap? Well, notice what's said there in verse 19. "And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks.'" And notice the steward's reply here in verse 23. "He replied, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.' And then he brought Simeon out to them." So the servant here passes along most likely an answer that Joseph had given to them. "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." Now, as the readers of this story, we know that Joseph was the one who had ordered to put that money in their sacks. But the steward's words here reveal that the God of Israel was working behind the scenes. This whole theme of it's part of God's plan. That God often works through human agents. And in returning the money to them in their sacks, God was working through Joseph. God working behind the scenes is a very important idea in this story, that it's all a part of a plan that God is working out. Then notice in verse 26, "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him and bowed down to him to the ground." So once they meet Joseph, all 11 brothers bow down before him. Just as Joseph had dreamt long ago about their sheaves out in the field bowing down to his sheaf. And the second dream that he had, that the 11 stars would bow down before him. God was making Joseph's dreams come true. Notice in verse 27. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Notice here now that they have not only bowed down, but they say that Jacob, his dad, is called Joseph's servant. And again, they bow down before Joseph. The narrator of the story is suggesting that each of Joseph's original dreams that we saw back in Genesis 37, that his brothers and that his dad and mother would bow down before him, are being fulfilled in this. God is making the dreams he had given to Joseph come true. And then notice in verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his full brother, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.'" And Joseph, at seeing his full brother here, almost loses his composure. Notice verse 30. "Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and he came out, and controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.'" So here in this moment of compassion, he almost gives himself away, but his brothers don't seem to notice. But what Joseph does next is astonishing to them. Notice in verse 33. "They served him by himself, and went by himself, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians." And then notice verse 33. "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement." How in the world could Joseph seat them from oldest to youngest, even after he hadn't seen them from this many years? He lines them up the table where they're in the correct birth order. How does he know their ages? How does he know all this information about them? And then another strange thing happens. When they are served their meal, Benjamin, who is the youngest son, is served a portion five times what the other people receive. And this action in that culture was very unusual, because you were to honor the oldest son, not the youngest. And even though Joseph is able to do that, he intentionally shows favoritism to the son of Rachel, to his full brother Benjamin. And in doing so, Joseph is recreating his own situation from 22 years ago. How jealous his other brothers had been of him when his father Jacob had showed him favoritism. And now Joseph is testing his half-brothers to see if they're still jealous of a son of Rachel who gets special treatment. And he rubs it in their eyes by seating them from oldest to youngest, while giving the youngest a five-time portion of the others. And of course, based on the story here, the brothers pass that test. But Joseph isn't done. In chapter 44, we move on to a next test, which would be much more challenging. Notice that. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him." So here this steward does exactly what Joseph tells him. He hides Joseph's special silver cup in the sack of Benjamin. And early the next morning, the brothers are sent on their way back to Canaan. They are barely out of the city when Joseph tells his steward to chase them down. Notice there in verse 4. "And they had gone only a short distance from the city. And Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? And you have done evil in doing this.'" So he makes this accusation. The brothers deny the accusation. And then in verse 7, they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. and we will all be my Lord's servants. Now, of course, we know how it's been built up. All this concern about Benjamin. Oh, if Benjamin dies, I'm going to die. I'm going to go down to my own death and bereavement. And he's setting the story up so we sort of know whose sack this silver cup is going to be found in. And so the story goes on where basically they begin to sort of open their sacks. The first sack is not there. The second sack, it's not there. Ultimately, the sack is of Benjamin is the one where it's found. The steward tells them there in verse 10, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And then each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They're eager to prove their innocence, but in the end, we find the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then notice their response to this in verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. The brothers say nothing, but their actions speak louder than the words. When Joseph disappeared 22 years ago, it was only Jacob, the father, who tore his clothes and mourned the death of Joseph. Now all the brothers mourn the capture of Benjamin. And here we finally see the first sign of brotherly love among these brothers who have been a warring faction. The brothers are still unified, and they are not willing to give up Benjamin. They could have just sent Benjamin on back to Egypt with the steward, and they could have went home. But that's not what they do. And when they arrive at Joseph's house, Judah, the one who had concocted the plan to sell Joseph into slavery 22 years ago, Judah now strangely states that they will all be Joseph's slaves. Notice what he says there in chapter 44, verse 16. He makes the comment, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Now, Judah here is not talking about being guilty of stealing the silver cup. They knew they were innocent there. He was talking about the guilt that had been eating at them for 22 years for selling their own brother into slavery when he had begged them for mercy. This is God's way, basically Judah saying, of visiting our past misdeeds back upon us. We withheld mercy from Joseph, and now God is withholding mercy from us. Basically, he's admitting we deserve what is happening to us, even if we're not guilty of this particular crime of stealing this silver cup from this man's house. So Judah says they will be all his slaves. But Joseph intentionally narrows the punishment down to a single brother. Notice there in verse 17, "But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So all the other brothers will go free. Only Benjamin will remain a slave. And basically, it's a virtual replay of what had happened 22 years earlier in Dothan, where Judah proposed that the brothers agreed to sell Joseph as a slave. So we wonder, will the brothers again agree to offer a son of Rachel when the stakes are not 20 pieces of silver that they'll gain, but their own freedom? All 10 of them can return to their father. All 10 can be reunited with their families. Only Benjamin would need to stay behind. Is their father not better off with 10 free sons? Are their wives and children not better off with their husbands and fathers safely at home? Isn't it better to sacrifice Benjamin so they can have freedom? What will the brothers do? So at the height of this tension, Judah, who was the one who originally concocted the plan to sell his brother into slavery, makes an impassioned plea for his brother Benjamin's freedom. Here, in this new episode, Judah's concern is not for himself, but for his brother. But ultimately for his father, which he uses the word 14 times here. And notice the speech that he gives there starting in verse 18. "Then Judah went up and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see me again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, he's talking about Joseph, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I shall never see him again. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, even you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So four times, Judah mentions that his father will die if he loses Benjamin. There in verse 23, his father would die. Verse 29, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. And then verse 31, he will die and your servants will bring the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. And then Judah offers to become Joseph's slave in the place of Benjamin. Judah so feels for his father that he begs to sacrifice himself or a brother more loved than himself. It was 22 years earlier that Judah engineered the selling of Joseph into slavery. Now he is prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel can be set free. And at this, Joseph has heard enough to know that his brothers had changed dramatically from the day they sold him. They had passed the test. They were willing to offer their own freedom for Rachel's son, Benjamin. And at this display of compassion for others, Joseph can no longer control himself. Twice before he had wept in private, but now he can weep openly before his brothers. He orders everyone to leave the room except his brothers, and then he breaks down sobbing. Notice there in chapter 45, verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And here it is. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now that phrase in verse 5 sounds like a contradiction. Joseph, of course, you got to understand, he's the prime minister of Egypt. He can have these brothers executed. He has that kind of authority and power. And so they're distressed, right? They'd sold their brother into slavery as 22 years ago. But Joseph tells them, you sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph seeks to comfort his brothers with the mystery of God's providence. That the sovereign God can use even human deeds to accomplish his plan of salvation. It's all part of the plan. The brothers sold him into Egypt. They were fully responsible for their wicked deed, but God used this wicked deed for a good purpose. God sent me before you to preserve life. And Joseph is saying he has taken comfort in this. And he wants his brothers to take comfort from the fact that God used their evil human deed ultimately to preserve life. And we find this same teaching in the New Testament. At the Last Supper, Jesus declares, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That is, the Son of Man will be killed as God has determined. but woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. And of course, we know Judas was the one that betrayed Christ. Judas was fully responsible for his wicked deed of betraying Jesus. But God used Judas' betrayal to accomplish his plan of salvation. Judas betrays Jesus by leading a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. And yet, Jesus accepts this betrayal as part of the cup that the Father had given to him. Jesus recognizes it's all part of the plan. Now, Joseph goes on in this story back in Genesis. He continues by telling his brothers that there's going to be 5 more years of famine. He had learned that in a dream, that there would be 7 years of famine, and they'd already been through 2. And Joseph makes the point that it's God's providence that is more personal even for them. There in chapter 45, verse 7, he says this, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So 5 more years of famine in Canaan. If that were to happen, it would wipe out all of Jacob's family. 5 more years of famine would undermine the promise that God had made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have an exceedingly numerous amount of descendants on the earth. But in order for God to keep that promise to Abraham, he sent Joseph to Egypt ahead of his family to be an agent of blessing by keeping alive many survivors of the descendants of Abraham. Again, all part of the plan. And so Joseph makes the same point a third time there in verse 8. Notice what he says. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me," that is God, "God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." This time, Joseph's statement is much stronger than what he said in verse 5. In verse 5, he said, "You sold me here, God sent me here." Now in verse 8, Joseph is saying, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." So Joseph is focusing totally here on the sovereign control of God, that God sent him ahead of them to keep alive this descendants of Abraham. And so Joseph immediately invites Jacob and his family to come and settle in Egypt. Notice there in verse 9 of chapter 45, he says, "Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." Then when Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers have come, and he's happy, and he says there in verse 18, "And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" Joseph, the story tells us, follows the orders of Pharaoh. He gives his brothers wagons and provisions for the journey, garments and special gifts for Benjamin and for his father. And then notice in verse 24, "Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" Joseph, here being a realistic man, understands that the brothers are going to have to go home and tell their father something. That they had deceived their father about Joseph being killed by a wild beast, when in reality, they knew they had sold him into slavery. So you can imagine the conversations on the way back about who's going to tell Dad about this, right? We've made a big problem here. And so he tells them, look, don't quarrel and fight against each other on the way back. And the final scene of this story ends with the brothers back in Canaan with their father Jacob. They tell him in verse 26, "And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb," that is, Jacob's heart became numb, "for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, which was another name for Jacob, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Jacob is determined to travel to Egypt to see Joseph before he dies. This also means that the family will be saved from the famine. You see, in God's power and control, God used Joseph's brother's evil deed to send him ahead of the family to Egypt in order to preserve Israel from a famine, so that God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation and to make his descendants many, that promise has not been destroyed, but rather is still in the process of being fulfilled. Now, when we step back from this story and we see that God is able to use even evil human deeds to accomplish his plan of salvation, when we step back from that, we see a couple things. What I want to draw your attention to is see how that principle is helpful for us today. And I want you to see how there are points and touch points in this narrative, in this story, that help us to see a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Joseph sort of prefigures Jesus. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, but there's some new parallels that come out in this particular episode. As God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his family, so God sent Jesus to the earth to save his people. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Joseph saved people from famine, but Jesus saves his people from their sin that they may receive eternal life. The brothers bow before Joseph, so people will bow before Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, Paul tells us, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In addition, we see that when Judah was willing to substitute himself in the place of Benjamin, Benjamin was accused of stealing. He should have been the slave. Judah willingly said, "I will take his place. I'll bear my brother's punishment on his behalf." There is a prefiguring of how Jesus himself serves as our substitute, that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't being punished for sins or crime that he had committed. He was substituting himself in our place, dying and bearing the punishment that our sins deserve, so that if we trust in him, we are not punished for something we've done against God, but rather we are forgiven and we escape that punishment. Not only that, but just as Joseph was used to provide a safe dwelling place for the agents of God there in Egypt, imagine, here's this famine and God makes their situation even better, because when they show up to Egypt, Pharaoh's like, "Look, the best goods of Egypt belong to you. Don't even worry about packing your goods and bringing them to Egypt. You'll have more than enough." So Jesus invites us to settle in his Father's kingdom. In John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we get a glimpse of what this kingdom will look like that Jesus prepares for his people. That there will be no dangers to God's chosen people. We get a glimpse in Revelation chapter 7 where John says that they are the ones coming out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We might be impressed at all that Pharaoh offered to Joseph's family, but it pales in comparison to the red carpet that God rolls out for his people in the kingdom he has prepared for them. You see, today, we are often distressed at the evil we see around us. Just this Friday, an Iowa state trooper killed in a situation that he was having to deal with. We can hear about children being abused as they journey to the U.S. border and abused as they're processed in detainment centers at our nation's border. We can think about the destruction that the drug trade has in the lives of individual people, in communities and societies. Distress at the corruption that we see within governments across the world and how they abuse power. You see, instead of coming closer to a peaceable kingdom of God, it seems as though we seem to be slipping further into a kingdom of darkness. And in this situation, it's easy for us as God's people to give up hope of the coming kingdom of God. But Joseph's story we've looked at this morning teaches us to take heart, that our God is a sovereign God, that all things are under His control, that it's all part of a plan, that our God can use even human deeds to advance His kingdom. I'm reminded of one of my favorite hymns, "This Is My Father's World." It's set to the theme music of The Shire and The Lord of the Rings. I always compare those two things. The comfort of that. And there's a phrase in that song that says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." So as God's people, we must keep praying as Jesus taught us to do. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And since our God is the sovereign God, we can trust Him to bring about His plan, even through the evil deeds of human beings. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this truth that we see in this story of Joseph. Father, I pray that with Joseph, we can look at the events in our own individual lives, that we can look at the events in this world that affect our lives, and we can have the vision that Joseph had. To not just see the human actions, but to see that it's You who is ultimately pulling the puppet string. You're not asleep at the wheel. You've not lost control of this world. But everything is working out according to Your meticulous plan to glorify Yourself in this world and to provide deliverance and salvation for Your people. And Father, in our darkest days, in our deepest valleys in life, help us to be reminded that even the greatest evil things that are done, You can take them and use them for good in the lives of Your people and to accomplish Your purposes. And may that truth serve to encourage us to stir up a greater faith in You throughout our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.